So our lesson for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, reading through verse 31 at the end of the chapter. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united by the same mind and by the same purpose. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are rivalries among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each one of you says, either I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that is Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may be tempted to say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, we could write a book about what's contained in these verses. In fact, I imagine for each verse in this letter of Paul's, a book could be written on the verse itself. But we don't have that luxury, so we're going to try and cover the important points in this lesson in the span of about 20 minutes or so. I've been saying for the past 2 weeks that the church at Corinth is a mess. Now that we're into his first letter, we have to ask ourselves, what problem does Paul address first? Usually, the first problem you address is perhaps the most important problem, or a key problem that will lead to all of the other ones. So what is the first issue that Paul takes up? Is it sexual immorality? No. Is it greed? No, that's coming. Drunkenness? Well, he'll talk about that later. Embezzlement? No, that gets mentioned later as well. I told you the church was a mess. The worship of false gods? Not directly, although I think we will find that all sin has idolatry at its foundation. But no, the first sin that Paul deals with is rivalries. We use a lot of different words for it. Factions, division, favoritism, cliques. But it all boils down to rivalries. And Paul treats it as a serious, if not fatal, problem, one that needs immediate attention. But with all the other issues in the church that we think maybe are more important, why does Paul begin with this? Why does he think rivalries are so dangerous? And what does he mean when he says, members of Chloe's household tell me there are rivalries, there are dissensions, there are strong disagreements and contentions between you? Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree with one another. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be united by the same mind and the same purpose. I hear there are rivalries among you. What I mean is this. Each one of you seems to take pride in saying, well, I follow Paul. Or, I follow Apollos. Or, I'm a disciple of Peter's or Cephas. Or, I follow Christ. You can almost hear the jealousy, the rivalry that such claims create. Rivalry is the act of setting one person or group of people against another. And from the sounds of it, everyone in the Corinthian church, or maybe better, in the churches and the congregations in the city of Corinth were being affected by it. Can you imagine in our church if some people came to church on Sunday and said, well, I'm a member of the Wednesday morning Bible study. We're studying James right now. And another one said, well, I go to the Wednesday evening study. And it's much better. Well, we don't have that problem because the same people go to one as to the other. So no rivalry between the two groups there. But in Corinth, it seems like every congregation, every gathering, took pride in something about its gathering that set it apart from the other gatherings, the other house churches, and made it better than the others. The result of such rivalries is not a church where friendship is freely expressed, freely given, freely received, but competition, where friendship becomes a value judgment. And people are judged according to the group they belong to. And it doesn't affect only churches. In fact, we see it first in families, where the parents, after a few years, have decided they really don't like each other. And so they develop favorites among the children. One is the mother's favorite, and the other is the father's favorite. And they act out their hatred for each other by setting the children against each other. And the children then act in hatred toward each other as they live out the sickness that their parents have infected them with. And once infected with a sickness like that, It's very hard to heal from it without a lot of effort, a lot of work. So they grow into adult life, still thinking that they have to set up groups where one is better than the other. I've known mothers and fathers who are 80 and 90 years old and still act according to the principle that one of their kids has to be the black sheep and one of their kids has to be the pet. We even see it in the Bible as we see Jacob having a favorite with Joseph and the division and rivalry that creates among the brothers of Joseph. We see it at work, in factories and offices, where one person stirs up suspicion and division and divides up those who should be working together. We see it in neighborhoods, where neighbors gossip against one another and make it clear that if you're that neighbor's friend, you just don't know where it's at. But if you're my friend, you're one of the chosen ones. It feeds on competition. It turns friendship into a contest where friends must act a certain way or believe a certain way or else their friendship is suspect. A parent says, "If you really loved me, you wouldn't spend so much time with your dad or your mom or your friends at school." A neighbor says, "If you were my friend, you wouldn't have anything to do with that person down the street." Rivalry destroys love by demanding a loyalty that must prove itself according to standards set up by one or the other or both of the so-called friends. Now, I'm not saying that in the church or anywhere else for that matter, we won't find ourselves being drawn closer to one person than to another. Normal human relationships result in a person being more involved in one person's life than another's because interests vary or opportunities vary and our resources of time and ability are limited. But rivalries are jealous of any friendship where I am not the friend. They're built not so much on shared interests as on manipulation. A rival thinks on a level much deeper than conscious thought. I must manipulate this relationship, putting this person against that person in order for me to come out on top. Rivalries are kept alive by the passing of value judgments. As in Corinth, where one group says, "I'm for Paul." The unspoken word is, "Paul is smarter than the others." Another says, "I'm for Apollos," meaning Apollos knows more than Paul. Or, "I'm for Cephas," that is Peter, Cephas being the Hebrew word for the name. And then someone else comes along and tries to prove their superiority by saying, "Well, I'm for Christ. So, of course, Christ is for me." And it's like the t-shirt I saw one time that says, "God loves everybody, but he loves me best." The unspoken word is, "Paul is right and Apollos is wrong. Peter is better than Paul because Peter was with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus is the best of them all, and I'm more faithful to him than anyone else. So not only am I better than you, but God loves me more than he loves you because I'm right and you're not so right." And this competition for love and attention from other people, and especially from God, is at the heart of rivalries. The fertilizer of rivalries is gossip. Comments whispered or spoken behind a person's back that puts the person spoken about in a bad light and makes the person doing the speaking the good person, the smart person, the caring person. If they're ever confronted, the gossiper will often deny any evil intent. Well, I didn't mean anything by it. But one only needs to ask, would you have said the same thing that you did say if the person you were talking about was standing right next to you? If the answer is no, then it's not genuine concern, it's gossip. And we know what the Bible says about gossip. A seed of criticism being planted in another person's heart and being encouraged to grow. And this is one reason that rivalries are poison, because they grow in secret. No one can remember exactly what started the negative thoughts and feelings that I now find that I have toward this person or that person, but once they've started, they take on a life of their own. Sometimes rivalries will shun all friendships and say, I only need God and He only needs me, and that makes me better than anybody else. What drives rivalry? Jealousy, pride, a belief that I'm better than you are, and a desire to make you believe it too. A sense that I am God's special messenger, and no one can help Him quite like I can. Underneath it all, sad to say, is a deep-seated hunger for approval that believes that only by manipulation can I make or keep friends. And manipulation is idolatry. Setting ourselves up as God, pulling the strings in other people's lives for our own twisted purposes. This is why Paul addressed the problem by bringing up the cross. Having mentioned the problem being rivalries, one person says, I'm for Paul, another says, well, Apollos is better, or Peter's better than them all, while I'm for Christ. Paul then goes on to say, is Christ divided? In other words, does God show favoritism? Does God love one person more than another because of what the person knows or how much the person gives or does? Doesn't the Bible say over and over again that God is no respecter of persons? That God does not show favoritism? Doesn't it say rather that God loves us, those who are in Christ, with the same love that He has for His own Son? Because when He looks at us, He sees His Son. If we are embraced by that kind of love, how can that love be deeper for you than for me? Or how can that love be deeper for me than for you? So what need is there for you to be jealous of me? Or me to be jealous of you? As an antidote to rivalries and the self-interest that leads to them, Paul offers in verse 23 the heart of the gospel. He said, when I came to you, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. The more centered we are on this reality, the more we will be freed from shame and guilt, so that the power of the gospel might be freed in our lives to do its work of cleansing and rebirth. Christ crucified is why we must always resist the message that says God loves us if, or God loves us when we do this or that, or follow these rules, or keep those religious habits. God's love waits for us at the cross, where He loved us while we were hating Him and gave His life for us while we were killing Him. Nothing in ourselves made him love us. The love was all his. And we must quit trying to prove ourselves to God and to others, and simply let this love embrace us. We cannot earn God's love. We can only receive it, or by our selfishness, refuse it. This alone is reason enough for Paul to address this issue before all others, because it's at the heart of all others, and it dares to suggest that God would be the kind of person who would withhold his love from one person in order to give it more fully to another, as if there's only a limited supply of his love to go around. It assumes that the love of God, as valuable and precious as it is, can be bought with selfish pride and the putting down of others to elevate ourselves. It claims that my goodness, my purity, my dedication to my own version of the truth, my helpfulness to what I think other people need, is worth more to God than the blood of his own Son poured out for me on the cross. But there's another reason why divisions caused by rivalries and the setting of one person against another is so destructive. And it's a reason that many in the Western Church do not understand. God intends for us to mature as Christians through our involvement in local congregations. And rivalries poison that environment. The Western Church seems to think that I can be just as good a Christian if I stay home and watch Charles Stanley on television, or listen to every sermon that John Hagee preaches, and tithe my money according to whatever I think is the best method. But go to church? Why would I want to be with that bunch of hypocrites? But the Bible makes it clear that only through fellowship with other believers will God complete his work of sanctification in each one of us. That means that rivalries are as dangerous to our spiritual well-being as if we were to ignore or misinterpret the Bible, which is the other unique medium through which God brings change and growth. And this is no doubt why Satan tries so hard and succeeds so often at inciting rivalries, gossip, and other forms of division in the church. Hidden feelings that never get expressed except in the way we treat each other. Satan has tried for centuries to destroy the Word of God, but that Word still stands. It can't be destroyed. And I think he knows that. But it's much easier, and it's actually much more entertaining, for Satan to inspire disunity among fellow believers. And rivalries remain one of the most common ailments in the church universal. Not only between denominations, but even more effectively within individual congregations, whether they number 40,000 or only 40. So how can I keep the seeds of division from growing in my heart? How can I keep from creating divisions in the church? Because I am as much a sinner as those I gather with. The first thing I can do is quit talking about other people behind their back. When I hear myself saying, "Hey, did you know?" or "Did you hear what so-and-so said?" I must stop. I must stop myself cold. And if I hear someone else start to say the same thing, I need to stop them. Because allowing such a seed to blow in the wind allows it to settle in my heart even as I'm saying I'm not listening. And once it's planted there, it will take on a life of its own. But the real antidote to discord and division is to spend time at the foot of the cross, not just acknowledging, but actually pondering what God did there for me. Let me take time to appreciate my unworthiness, to embrace the truth that God loved me there while I was full of sin. While I was dead to him, he gave me his life. While I was blind to him, he gave me eyes to see him. When I could not come to him, he carried me to himself. In my filth and uncleanness, he bathed me in the only compound that could cleanse me, the blood of his son. And the only thing that threatens that love that he has for me is me clinging to the desire to show him that I am worthy of that love. Because in doing so, I set aside the cross, and instead I fill my hands with a cheap, filthy substitute, my own supposed goodness. Before we finish this first chapter of 1 Corinthians and its criticism of rivalries, and especially after all I've been saying about them, it's important that we notice something that had never occurred to me until I was working on this message. Did you notice it as I was reading through the lesson? Three times in today's lesson, even as he is criticizing every person in the church at Corinth for participating in divisions and rivalries, three times he refers to these factionalized rivalry Christians as brothers and sisters. The fact that they are immature, the fact that they are divisive, the fact that they are promoting rivalries that destroy the church does not disqualify them from the faith, though it does endanger the livelihood of their faith and of the faith of their fellowship. Paul says we are to be united by the same mind and the same purpose. When we begin at the cross, mindful of our common need for God and dedicated to loving one another as Christ loved us, the differences that can so easily lead to rivalries suddenly lose their value, and all that is left is gratitude for a love freely given and a desire to share that love with others. Only the cross of Christ has the power to grant life and wholeness, not our own effort, because only in the cross is my true need addressed and dealt with. The more I understand and embrace that truth, the more God's love will be free to change me, and I need to be changed. Free to cleanse me, and I need to be cleansed. Free to make me who I could never be by my own efforts. Embraced by the love of God, I am then free to love others for Jesus' sake and not based on what they do for me or have done against me. Freed from needing to prove my love to others, I no longer need to compete with others for that love. If someone has a gift I don't have, I don't need to be jealous, and I don't need to try to copy what they're doing. I can embrace the gifts that God has given me and be content. The love of God itself fills my need to be loved, and the cross of Christ will lead me to live out that love in my relationships with others. If this happens when an individual focuses on the cross and gets his or her identity from the cross, what do you suppose would happen when an entire church would do the same? I'll tell you. when an entire church enters that embrace of God's love. His Spirit is totally free to bring about God's sanctifying work there. And when that happens, miracles of love are bound to follow. Heavenly Father, our fellowship is not perfect any more than the fellowship at Corinth was perfect. But you know that. And you have accepted us in our weakness and in our sin, so that you could give us the only antidote that will work against our sin, and the only strength that will make us truly strong. Help us to focus on the cross of Christ and be willing to share in his shame and disgrace, that we might also share in the glory that will be revealed in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.